Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Today we're going to take a look as we begin in chapter 6. We are looking at what the scholars call the Galilean ministry. Jesus has been preaching and teaching in Galilee during the first year of his ministry. Galilee was a very populated area, had lots of towns and villages. Jesus, in that Galilean ministry, has healed hundreds of people, and he startled all those who watched him. Thousands of people have now heard him by this point, or at least heard of him. And he's already drawn the attention and dislike of the religious authorities. Most of the Pharisees, not all of them, but most of them, and they control the synagogues, had determined that this Rabbi Jesus was somehow a fraud, somehow a fake, and they oppose him vigorously. In today's lesson, the opposition intensifies, and the claims of Jesus grow even more bold. He claims he has the authority over one of the most sacred practices in the Jewish religion, the observance of the Sabbath. And that claim will set in motion the determination of the Pharisees, not just to silence Jesus, but to destroy him. So let's begin with a passage I call Snack on Saturday, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, whoever has that.
On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?"
Keep going through verse 5. Okay.
And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'"
Thank you. The scribes had developed dozens of rules regarding Sabbath keeping. Sabbath keeping was a cornerstone of the Jewish religion. It still is. Now it comes from the Ten Commandments. And let's hear what God said as he gave Sabbath keeping to the Jews. And he was very particular because he knew and knows how people like to skim and cheat a little bit. So he made it very obvious. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11.
"Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy."
You see how God was very precise? You don't work. Your wife doesn't work. Your servant doesn't work. Somebody living next door to you doesn't work. The guy down the street doesn't work. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. He made it very precise. The word Sabbath does not mean seventh. The word Sabbath means rest. Rest. Cease. Quit. Stop. Rest. Man, that's a blessed concept. I can remember when I was a child, my mama used to make me take a nap. I hated it. Now, Sunday afternoon is the blessed time of naps. The Sabbath day looks back at the completion of God's work of creation. The Jewish people were to rest and be devoted to God. It was a very simple command: don't work. By the way, the New Testament leads us to observe a different day. We recognize the first day of the week because we honor the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We are in a different covenant. The Ten Commandments were given to the Jews. It's a Jewish covenant. Interestingly, 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for Christians to observe. The one that's not repeated is Sabbath keeping. So we're in a different company. We observe a different day. But the Jews were given that order, that command, honor the Sabbath. And the Pharisees over the years had made many, many rules on how to observe it. They took the idea of not working and expanded it. In their oral law, numerous restrictions were made up, didn't come from the Bible. They just made them up. They honestly believed that in following these rules, they were teaching people how to honor God. And there was a section of rules regarding agriculture. You couldn't do any farming on the Sabbath day. So here we see Jesus and a bunch of his disciples. And by the way, they're a bunch of his disciples. They could be 100. I mean, Jesus doesn't narrow it down to the 12 until we get to a little bit later. There's a bunch of disciples. So there are a bunch of people following him. And they're walking through grain fields. And they are all hungry. And these hungry men start to pluck the ears of grain on the way, on the path through the grain field. They rub off the shells and eat the grain. This was allowed. It went back to a merciful command of God. God gave commands to keep people from starving to death. Let's look at that command from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and following.
You may eat your fill of the grapes from another man's vineyard, but do not take any away in a container. It is the same with someone else's grain. You may eat a few handfuls of it, but do not use a sickle.
All right. It's like going through the apple orchard next door. If you're hungry, you can pick some apples and eat them, but you can't take a basket and collect them. And if you go to a grain field, you're allowed to eat some grain, but you couldn't take a farming tool and cut that some down to take home with you. In other words, you could eat what you needed so you would not starve. So the disciples, however many there are at this moment, are doing exactly that. They're just nibbling on the grain as they walk along the path. But to the Pharisees, this was a big issue because the day was a Sabbath day. And the Pharisees seem to be nearby. They might be spying on Jesus because they're there. And they interrupt. Back in verse 2, he says, some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? To these legalistic men, what the disciples were doing was work. They viewed this simple action by the disciples as breaking several rules. By plucking the ears of grain, they were harvesting. By rubbing off the shells, they were threshing. And by blowing the chaff away, they were winnowing. I mean, the Pharisees said, you're breaking three laws. Isn't that ridiculous? This sounds ridiculous to us. But to them, it was a big deal. It was a matter of sin. By their strict and oppressive rules, the scribes and the Pharisees had turned the Sabbath day into a burden when God meant it to be a blessing. Now Jesus responds, but he responded in an unusual way. He brought up an incident in the life of David. In the context of what Jesus describes about David, David was on the run from King Saul. He and his men were trying to evade this ruthless king who was out to kill them. And he and his men were hungry. They came to the town of Nob, where the tabernacle was located. David asked the priest there if he had any food. He said, no, the only food here is in the tabernacle, the showbread, which is sometimes called the bread of presence. Now, let me explain what that was. As part of their exodus from Egypt and God's instructions on how to worship him, the Jews were commanded to bake 12 loaves of bread every week and placed them on a special table in the tabernacle. It was a solid gold table. There was one loaf for each tribe. And every Sabbath day, they would be replaced with freshly baked bread. And the week-old bread that was removed could only be eaten by priests. It was not allowed for anybody else to have. In the story, David and his men show up, apparently, on a Sabbath day. The bread's already been switched out. And he asks about those 12 loaves that have already been removed. He says, can my guys have this? Can they eat those? And the priest agrees. He gives them that bread. Now, the point is that meeting an emergency and doing an act of mercy was more important than following a ceremonial law. God never rebuked the priest for giving that bread to David's guys. But Jesus rebukes these Pharisees as he's telling the story. He looks them in the eyes and says, have you never read? Have you never read? Now that's an insult. They're all Bible professors. They're all scholars. They've all read the Bible. Have you never read? Of course they'd read. They'd read that story many times, but they missed the point. They missed the point. Meeting human need is more important than following ceremony. It always is. And then Jesus went on and said something very shocking to them. Verse 5 again. He says, and he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now I'm going to paraphrase that. He said, in essence, you guys think you have the right to make up rules regarding Sabbath keeping, but you don't govern Sabbath keeping. I do. I alone have the right to interpret it. He was claiming divine authority. Let's listen to how Mark's gospel describes this. Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. Whoever has that.
And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.
What's that last verse he says? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, first of all, Jesus used that expression, Son of Man. Most of the people didn't realize what it meant. But the Pharisees did. It was a messianic designation. He's claiming to be Messiah to the people who understand it. Most of the crowd didn't understand that. So he's claiming divine authority. And his disciples just kept on getting the grain, and the Pharisees walked away in anger. So that's the incident, first incident of Sabbath keeping. Jesus says, I'm in charge, not you guys. Let's read another incident. Another situation I call the defiance of Jesus, Luke chapter 6, verses 6 through 11.
On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. A man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Can we repeat it?
Yeah, let's repeat it.
Okay. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, all he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus.
All right. This event takes place sometime later. And by this time, the opposition to Jesus has become solid. The Pharisees were trying to find a way to discredit him in front of the people. Jesus attended synagogue. You know, it's interesting that Jesus attended synagogue. He didn't need church. There's anybody on planet Earth that never needed to be in church, it was Jesus. But he went to church every week. If he went to church every week, his version of it, shouldn't we come to church every week? Is every week we're able to? We can. Jesus went to the synagogue. Now, at this point in time, the synagogues were still open to him. Eventually, they're going to not allow him in. That's how bad it's going to get. But it hadn't got that bad yet. We're still in the first year of his ministry. So they allow him in. And as I explained in a previous lesson, because he's a visiting rabbi, they allow him to teach. So he stands up and he sits down. That's how they did it. They had a chair. He sat down facing the congregation and he's teaching. And while he's teaching, he encounters something. You know, the Pharisees were there in the front row. They're listening to him. They're in the front row. And there's a man there who has a paralyzed hand. And Dr. Luke notes that it's right hand. But you know what happens to most people when they can't use the right hand? They can't work. They can't work. So this guy's unable to work in all likelihood. He's in a bad way. And the Pharisees are there. You know, the Pharisees might have even placed him there to see what Jesus would do. So he's there. He's there in the synagogue service. And let's go to verse 7. And it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, watched Jesus, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath day so that they might find a reason to accuse him. Now remember, the Pharisees had made up many rules about working on the Sabbath. And they considered healing to be a form of work. To practice medicine was work. And they had very funny ideas about this. If a person was in danger of dying, steps could be taken to prevent them from dying. And it was allowed that if a woman was in labor, you could help her have the baby. I guess they wouldn't have much choice in that. But they could assist her. Even a person with an infected throat could be treated. But otherwise, they were very restrictive. If a man needed a bandage could be applied, but not a medicated bandage. You couldn't put any ointment on the bandage. Cold water could not be poured on a sprained hand or a swollen foot to quell the swelling. A broken bone could not be attended to. You have to suffer with a broken bone till the next day. If you did anything to make somebody better, you were doing work. You could stop somebody from getting worse, but you couldn't do anything to make them better. Now, how would you like if the ER down at LJ applied that rule? What a strange concept. So here we have a guy with a paralyzed right hand. Now, interestingly, the Pharisees don't question that Jesus can heal him. They don't question that Jesus has supernatural power. They're just waiting to see if he's going to heal him in the synagogue. Isn't that weird? You see, miracles don't necessarily convince people about God's truth. Sometimes we think, well, if Jesus was just around today and we could see miracles and people could just see miracles on television and just see them with their eyes, they'd get convicted, they'd get saved. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because if a person has a hard heart, they can see a witness, a miracle right in front of them and discredit it. And so these guys didn't distrust that Jesus could work a miracle. They just were tied up with the idea of the Sabbath. So here they are in the front row, distinguished rabbis and honored scribes, and they're not listening to Jesus' sermon. They're watching to see if he'll commit the crime of healing on the Sabbath. Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking, so he stops his sermon. He looks over to this poor man with the paralyzed right hand, and he calls him forward. Come up here, sir. Now that poor man must have felt very awkward getting up from his bench and having to walk out in the middle of the floor in front of everybody. And Jesus stood up, probably put his arm around him. And there he is with this man with a withered, paralyzed right hand. And Jesus begins to look. And he looks at the Pharisees. Verse 9, it says this. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? He's asking that to the guys on the front row, the Pharisees. Now, everybody in the congregation knows the answer. Everybody in the congregation says, well, of course, it's right to do good. Surely, it's right to do good. But these guys don't want to say that. They don't want to say that at all. To them, this question posed a problem. They didn't want to look publicly like they're heartless, not in front of their own congregation, but at the same time, they don't want to agree that Jesus should help this vow. So they said nothing. Even when Jesus took a moment and looked at them, and the text describes that Jesus looked at them one at a time. He looked at them one at a time. In fact, it says he gazed at them. That's what the Greek word means. He gazed into their eyes one at a time. How about you? How about you? How about you? Is it lawful to do good or to do evil? How about you? And they all said nothing. They had the opportunity to respond, but they remained silent. I bet those guys never forgot the gaze of Jesus. But I propose that in this particular case, it was a gaze of disgust. Here were men with no compassion, no mercy, just legalism. And right then, they were the ones plotting evil. They were the ones seeking to destroy. They were seeking to destroy him. Now, Jesus could have waited till the Sabbath was over. This guy with the paralyzed hand, he wasn't going to die that day. Jesus could have healed him the next day. He could have healed him on Sunday. But no, Jesus was going to make a point. He was going to make a point right in front of these dudes. You see, the Sabbath was intended by God for mankind's good. Rightly understood, it never prevented a work of mercy or a work of necessity. So Jesus told the man, stretch out your hand. Now the text doesn't say stretch out your arm. It says stretch out your hand. He couldn't do that. That was the one thing he couldn't do. His hand's paralyzed. He can't stretch it out. And so in that moment, this man is ordered to do something that makes no sense. He had to have an act of faith. And so stretched out his arm, and with all his might, he began to try to stretch out that hand, and all of a sudden, that hand began to loosen, and those fingers began to loosen, and those knuckles began to loosen, and all of a sudden, he had movement in the hand, and he could do it. His hand was healed right in front of the whole congregation, and I bet everybody in that congregation was saying, hallelujah, praise God, isn't this wonderful? Everybody except the front row. Those Pharisees. Not these guys. These guys were filled with anger. They were filled with rage. Actually, the Greek word means fury, rage. Jesus had embarrassed them, and he had defiantly rejected their oral tradition about work. So they just got up. Right there in the synagogue service. They just got up and left the building. But they didn't just leave. They went somewhere. They met up with some people that they normally would never talk to. They met up with supporters of King Herod Antipas, the Roman appointed king of Galilee. Let's read Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, whoever has that. And we'll wait for the microphone so that the computer... we'll pick it up. Mickey's got that.
The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Now, normally the Pharisees would never talk to anybody associated with King Herod Antipas. That was a Roman guy. He's appointed by the Romans to rule Galilee. He was part of the enemy in terms of what the Pharisees thought. But they go talk to him because now they have a common enemy. They both oppose Jesus. And they talk with the people they would normally not talk to. And it's interesting, they don't say, well, how can we silence Jesus? How to destroy him? How to destroy him? What a tragedy. Men who thought they were representing God were opposed to God. Well, it would take them almost 2 years to accomplish their goal. This is just the end of the first year of Jesus' ministry. There's another couple of years to go. They won't get this done right away. They eventually will, but not yet. But at this point in time, their opposition to Jesus is crystallized. I mean, it's set. So let's move on. We're going to look at one more story today. I call the Master's Men. I'm borrowing that from William Barclay. Verses 12 through 16. Who has that? Oh, Susan does. You do. Bring it to Susie. Just keep reading.
Thank you, dear. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose them from the 12, whom he named apostles.
Next slide.
Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor.
Thank you. Jesus knew he had limited time. There would be another 2 years, but it was still a limited time frame. And he did have many followers at this point. You know, there'd be an occasion in his early ministry where Jesus would send out 70 men to go to towns and villages and preach what they knew, 70. But at this point in time here, Jesus is going to call out from the larger group of disciples a smaller group of disciples. He's going to call out 12 guys to be an inner circle, to be a special group. And before he does that, he's going to spend all night in prayer. He's going to pray. Do you know that this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus is said to have prayed all night? This was a big deal. This was an important decision. From these dozens and dozens and dozens of disciples, he's going to pick out 12. He's going to choose them, and he's going to call them to come up to him to be special disciples. And they were to be a special group. Now, there's a theological point I need to make mention of here. Jesus did not give up being God, or the Son of God. Let me put it this way. The Son of God did not give up his divine attributes of being God when he became Jesus, the God-man. But he did give up the independent use of his attributes. He limited himself such that in the ministry of Jesus, he had to pray to find the God, the Father's will. You ever thought about that? Jesus, the Son, had to pray. Because he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes in some measure. I don't know how much. But he had to pray. And so he spends the whole night in prayer, praying about this decision. And then when he has the 12 names that he wants to call out, he comes down a little bit from the mountain, and all these dozens and dozens of guys by now collected in the next morning. They're waiting for their master to tell them what to do. And Jesus calls by name 12 of them to come up here and stand with me. Let's read how Mark describes a little bit of what happened here. Mark chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Whoever has that.
And he went up to the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12. Whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach.
Okay, so he's selecting 12 guys from the larger group to be with him. Notice that they are to be with him, and that means that they would be with him full time. Now, up to this point, all of these disciples, that includes Peter and James and John, everybody else, they've been part-time disciples. But from this point forward, these 12 guys are to be full-time disciples. They are to be with Jesus, stay with him, go with him anywhere. Now, the word disciple means learner. And all of these people were learners. I mean, however many disciples he had, they were all learners. But Jesus is going to point these 12 guys to be apostles. And that word means sent ones, commissioned ones, sort of like an ambassador that our country would send to another country. So he's designating 12 guys to be with him and spend time with him, walking with Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus. He would prepare them so that in God's ordained time, these men, or at least 11 of these men, and their teaching would become the foundation of the church. So listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Whoever has that. Jerry has that one.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone.
Amen. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we have this New Testament because of the work of the apostles. The New Testament was written by apostles or people associated with the apostles. So they formed the foundation of the church. Now, Jesus is the ultimate foundation. He's the cornerstone. So this is a very important decision, a very important decision. And Jesus makes it. And he calls up these 12 guys. Now, they're all young. They're probably all in their 20s. None of them are old guys. They're young guys. And they were common men. Common men. Jesus did not choose any religious scholars. He didn't choose any rabbis or scribes or priests. None of the men he chose were wealthy or famous or culturally influential. He chose common men, regular guys, people like us. They came from different backgrounds and had all kinds of personalities. Some of them we know a lot about. Several of them we know very little about. But they were all chosen to be apostles. There was Peter, the impulsive one, who also had the gift of leadership. There was Andrew, Peter's brother, who actually brought Peter to Jesus. There were the brothers James and John. They were so emotional that Jesus called them sons of thunder. There was Philip, a man that Jesus personally recruited, and his friend Nathanael. Nathanael also was known as Bartholomew. He was Nathanael Bartholomew. You see, some of the men had more than one name. In our culture, most of us have more than one name. I'm Richard Cheryl Jones. Cheryl is S-H-E-R-I-L, after an Uncle Cheryl. Susan is Susan Patricia Fields Jones. We have more than one name. That's common. One of my best friends that we spent 20 years with in Douglasville and now is in Alabama is Don Butler. But you know what? His actual name is Jerry Don Butler. And I knew him for 20 years before I knew his first name was Jerry. I always called him Don. We have several names. So did some of the disciples, the apostles. Nathanael had gone to his friend Bartholomew. Excuse me, I said this backwards. Philip had gone to his friend Nathanael Bartholomew and tried to recruit him to come see Jesus. And Nathanael Bartholomew had said, Nazareth, this guy's from Nazareth. Nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And Philip said, come and see. Come and see. And he did. And the guy eventually is one of the 12 that Jesus chose. There was Matthew, also known as Levi. Remember? He had two names. He was a tax collector. We did a sermon on him last week. He is a man completely changed by Jesus. There was Thomas, the rationalist, very down-to-earth guy, sort of like he was from Missouri, the show-me state. He needed to be convinced of something before he would believe it. We sometimes call him Doubting Thomas because he wouldn't believe in the resurrection till he saw the body of Jesus resurrected. He's also called in Scripture Thomas the Twin. He apparently had a twin brother. I wonder what it was like when he witnessed to his brother. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, who's also called James the Less. The word less is the Greek word micros. From that word, we get the word micron. It means small. Little James. James was apparently a short guy, little dude. There was Simon the Zealot. He was a revolutionary. He was a member of a violent gang that wanted to kill Romans. They wanted to free Israel from Roman rule, and they would do it by violence. They were known to carry daggers under their cloaks, and if possible, they would cut the throats of a Roman soldier. They would even kill Jewish people if they were collaborating with the Romans. So they were no friends of the Sadducees who did collaborate with the Romans. You know, it took the miracle power of Jesus that Matthew, the tax collector, working ultimately for the Romans, and Simon the Zealot, willing to use violence against the Romans, would one day become friends. That's the changing power of Jesus. There was Judas, the son of James. He also had more than one name. In fact, he had three names. He's also called Thaddeus and Labius. He was Judas, Thaddeus, Labius. How'd you like to have that? What's your name at school? Oh, Judas, Thaddeus, Labius. We'll call you Jude. He had the misfortune of being another Judas. And unfortunately, that's that, you know, the name Judas is actually a beautiful name. It means Jehovah lives, God lives. But unfortunately, the other Judas ruined the name. And so in Scripture, this Judas is sometimes called Judas not Iscariot. Judas, not the other guy. And finally, there was the other guy. Judas Iscariot. The word Iscariot actually seems to mean a man from the village of Kerioth in Judea. Judas from Kerioth, Judas Iscariot, was the only disciple that was not from Galilee. He was from Judea. And he must have had a good business mind because he's the one that they selected to be treasurer and keep the money that was collected in their ministry. Now, why would Jesus choose Judas from Kerioth, knowing that he would one day betray him? I haven't got a clue. Nobody knows. Yeah, nobody knows. There was a prophecy about it, but nobody knows. There are theories, but nobody really knows. We just know that it was prophesied in Scripture, and it was fulfilled in his life. And by the way, so there's nobody confused, Judas Iscariot went to hell. He went to hell. He was not saved. He would never went to heaven. When he committed suicide, he went to hell. The Apostle Peter would say in a sermon, he went to his own place. It wasn't the God, it wasn't the Father's place. But there they were, 12 ordinary guys. Nothing special about any of them. And that's the point. Jesus would take 12 ordinary men. And from the 11 who would remain faithful, he would change the world. They would acknowledge Jesus as Lord of everything. And using them, starting with them, he would do miraculous things everywhere. You see, God does not need special people. He uses ordinary people. I like what John MacArthur says. He says this, God only uses people with defects because that's the way people are. God only uses people with defects because that's the way people are. You have defects in your life? I know I got them in mind. Good. You're a candidate for God to use you. You're a candidate for God to use you. The issue for us today is the same one it was for those folks in the past. Is Jesus Lord of your life? He is Lord. Is he your Lord? If you submit yourself to him, he can do great things through you. And it doesn't matter how weak you might feel, how bad you might have messed up. It doesn't matter. God loves to do great things through weak vessels. To do great things through weak vessels. Because by doing great things through weak vessels, he gets the glory. The idea is not how strong the vessel is. The idea is how strong and how powerful God is. So my friends, a sermon to myself and to us all. Let us submit ourselves to Jesus, who is Lord of everything. Be Lord of us too. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for motivating Dr. Luke so many centuries ago to collect all these stories of Jesus and with his skill of writing to put them together and compile them into this gospel. And thank you for what we learn by reading this gospel. May we learn more about you. May we love you. And may we appreciate you, because we are people with defects and you love us anyhow. In Jesus' name, amen.